Good morning, everyone. Wasn't that some game yesterday? What about those Oilers, eh? Oh, don't even talk to me about what they did last night because they didn't even show up. But somebody texted me last night and said, "You better wear green tomorrow, Bob." I don't have green. I don't look good in green. But if somebody next week wants to lend me their jersey, I will wear it. Much to the chagrin of my family, but I'll wear it. Glad you're here. For those of you that are watching online, we're going to be having communion at the end of my message, so make sure you have an opportunity to get prepared for that. Ties in so well with what... Are we not working that well? Okay. This is the Pentecostals do. I don't know how to do this. All right, let's go into this. Whenever I think about Remembrance Day, I can't help but think about my Uncle Doug, who served in World War II in Holland and in Italy. As a young child, every Remembrance Day celebration, I would stand with my family and watch him parade down the street as he would go to the epitaph. Each year, the number who would parade to that epitaph got smaller and smaller, and I swear it seemed to get colder and colder every year. I recall the last time I sat down with him, reviewing his regiment's newsletters with him. Up until that point, he would not tell me anything about what happened during the war. It just happened that I think he knew that he was not going to be on this earth much longer, so he felt like he could tell me some of the stories. He told me of the countless number of his buddies who didn't come home from the war. I always admired when I went into their farmhouse that over top one of their arches was a narrow picture of the regiment that he was in before they left to go over to the war. I just admired that, and he would always point out which one was him. And then at this particular time, he decided to tell me how many didn't come back. I asked him if I could make a copy of it, and he consented. I actually took it down, took it apart, and went to a photocopier place and had them photocopy it, and I have it all cinched together in a frame. That's my heritage. They paid the ultimate sacrifice. They made the ultimate commitment of freedom. And when those young soldiers stepped over the gangplank to board those warships, they knew what they were getting into. They knew what was at stake. Long before they lined up on those recruitment lines, they had counted the cost. They could lose their lives if they committed themselves to serve our country. But for them, the cause, to gain freedom in the world, was worth it. We are enjoying their commitment to us today. And I'm sure glad they realized that committing would cost something to them. And it reminds me of the passage of scripture in John chapter 15, verse 13, where it says, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. Today we'll be celebrating the Lord's death by sharing communion. And every military personnel serving under the umbrella of military understands two principles that Nehemiah describes in this book. If you're visiting with us, we've been working our way through the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament, and today we come to chapter 10. They would understand these two principles, the principal requirement of servanthood. You see, the true heroes in this world are those members of the military who were laying down their lives for others. They followed orders from their superiors. They were not volunteers. Remember, we talked about the difference between a volunteer and a servant. They were servants. And what an image for us to follow. But the second principle they followed was the requirement of generosity or sacrifice. And I want to focus on that today. How generous are you? As an elderly woman was making her way to church, she was accosted by some would-be robbers. And they confronted her, and she was worried because she had a considerable donation in her purse for the church. Normally, she might have just given them whatever they asked for and left, but she was determined to make sure that this money got to where it was belonging. Bravely, in her shaky voice, she cried out, "Stop! Acts 2:38. Well, if you know what that passage is all about, it's about repent and be baptized, every one of you. So it was applicable. To her surprise, the would-be robbers quickly fled. Quite shaken up, she reported the incident to the police, who later caught the robbers. When the police asked why they changed their minds and left that little old lady alone, they said, "Well, she said she had an axe and 2.38s. Some of you will get that tomorrow. If you're a generous person, you give things away. You give away your time. You give away your talents. You give away your tithe. To be generous means it will cost you something. I think these valiant members of the community know this. To be generous, you have to commit to giving something away. And Nehemiah understood that to commit to God required boundaries. So a quick outline of chapter 10, there in the top of your notes. These are blessable boundaries. In the area of relationships, we are promised to live a life of separation, they said. So there are those people that we shouldn't be associating with. Choosing Jesus may cost you some friendships. In the area of time, they promised to enter into God's rest. There was a conscious choice to decide to rest from all the business of life, to refocus and to renew our mind to follow Jesus. In the area of possessions, we promise to meet the needs of the house of God, these people said. Today we're sitting in a warm auditorium. Your children are enjoying the fruits of people's generosity, their time, their talents, and their tithes that have been given. To those of you who are giving sacrificially, I'm very grateful. And over the past few years, I've discovered that most Christians are living in a paradox. They have experienced the blessing of having their sins forgiven, but they're really struggling to experience the abundance of God. So why is that? Why is that? Why am I not experiencing the abundance of God? I think I might know. It's because we're not fully committed to Christ. As I said last week, most people believe in God, but they're dating all kinds of other gods at the same time. The people in Nehemiah had experienced the ruins of their city, the effects of their ancestors' disobedience, and the consequences of their own poor choices. They had chosen not to fully trust God. So they were ready for a commitment. They were ready for a fresh start. Commitment. It's a very unpopular word in our culture today. The end of chapter 9 ends with this statement, verse 38. The people responded, "In view of all this, we are making a solemn promise and putting it into writing. On this sealed document are the names of our leaders and priests and Levites." And then from chapter 10, verses 1 to chapter 20, or to verse 27, are all the names of the people who sealed the commitment. But then verse 28, it says, "Then the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, joined their leaders and bound themselves with an oath. And they swore a curse on themselves if they failed to obey the law of God as issued by their servant Moses." They solemnly promised to carefully follow all the commands and regulations and decrees of the Lord our God. Do you see what they did? They made a vow to God, a covenant to express their desire to be fully committed to Him. That was a big deal. A binding agreement. We commit. The principle is the same as the one that you have when you sign the mortgage with your house. You made a vow. You promised to make the payments, and you gave the bank permission to curse you or come after you if you failed to make the payments. Making that commitment to have a mortgage cost you something. What does it cost you? Mortgage payments. Let me ask you a question. How do you know that I'm married? If you had never met Cheryl before today, how would you know I committed my life to Cheryl? Well, Jesus illustrates this commitment with marriage, a commitment to spouse. You see, the external sign of my commitment of marriage is the ring that I wear. A young man went to a jewelry store. He poured out all the money he had and said, "I'm looking to buy something special for my girlfriend on Valentine's Day." So they searched the store, and then he saw a necklace with a heart-shaped pendant and said, "That's the one." And the clerk asked if he could add a little inscription on the back of the pendant. He said, "Sure," the young man replied, with a deep sigh reflecting the love in his heart. He said, "Yes, put to my one and only love forever." The clerk then asked the name of his girlfriend, and he sighed again and said, "Victoria." So he began to inscribe Victoria's name, and when the young man said, stop, don't put her name on the back." "Oh, don't worry, I've got enough room," said the clerk. The young man said, no, that way if things don't work out with Victoria, I've got room for someone else." Look at what Jesus said in Matthew 19, verse 6. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Each member of the marriage assumes responsibility to do whatever it takes to make it last. And Cheryl and I have been married for several years, and we're starting to experience the abundance of our marriage. And we periodically reflect on the stuff that we have had happened to us over these years, and we laugh and we cry, but you can't get that in a year or two, can you? Most of marriage has nothing to do with feelings, even though before marriage it's all about feelings. The fact is, if you're committed to your spouse, then you assume responsibility to make it work. So back to Nehemiah. Remember the four key players in this book: Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah, and lastly, Zerubbabel. What did Zerubbabel do? He rebuilt the temple years before Nehemiah got there to rebuild the walls. Why did he do that? Picture where the temple was in Jerusalem. It was at the highest point in the center of the city, and it was the focal point of the city. Whenever you're approaching Jerusalem, for whatever, any angle you go there, you will see the temple, the house of God. A reminder that Jehovah was your God. For there has to be a successful community, the temple had to be rebuilt first as a symbol of God being the center of it. And the same is true in our lives. Why did Zerubbabel build the temple? For you to have a successful community, God has to be the center of it. So let me illustrate this one. Let's just say if I had in my hand a bicycle tire. I'm sure all of us at one point in our lives has had a bike as one of our major modes of transportation. Can you ride a bike if one or two spokes are missing? This would be where you say yes or no. Can you? Yes, you can. Can you ride a bike if the axle is missing? No. And some of us are riding the bike of life, and God is just one of the spokes. So what if he's missing? My life goes on, right? Look at how it worked out for the people of Israel. You and I are never going to experience the abundance of joy and blessings in our lives if we only have God as a spoke. So what does it take to make God the axle of our lives? We need to accept his generosity for you. Ask Jesus to come into your heart and make him Lord of your life. Jesus is not an addition to whatever else is the center of your life. He has to be only the center. So how do I know that I've made the inward commitment to Christ? How does the world know that I've chosen to follow Jesus? Well, baptism is a symbol of commitment to God. And this last fall, we've had many people go through the waters of baptism. It's our marriage to God. It's a symbol of our baptism. My external sign of my commitment to God is that I've entered into the waters of baptism. You sign a commitment You sign by making God the center of your life when you choose to follow him in baptism. Look how baptism is described in Romans chapter 6. For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. Someone penned these words, and I've used it before, but I think it bears repeating about people's reluctance to commit to God. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough of him to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of him to make me love a black man or picked beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack, please. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. I have these words that are in the flap of this Bible from a former IW, Bruce Eldergott. I remember hearing him preach one day, and he made a statement that I wrote down that I've never forgotten. He said, it doesn't pay to follow Christ. It will only cost you to follow Christ. Jesus said in Luke chapter 14, verse 27, if you do not carry up your own cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. And Nehemiah would say to us this morning, committing to God will cost you something, but it's worth it. I love driving back and forth here in the summertime and in the fall, just watching the fields get ready for harvest. There's a farmer in me. I just can't get rid of it. At the end of September, when I was driving back home to Alberta, I saw in one field 7 New Holland combines combining, spewing dust and chaff as they were harvesting the field. I must have seen 16 combines on the way back home. It's fascinating that it takes months for wheat and canola to grow, and it takes 1 or 2 days to harvest it. As Nehemiah is standing with the people, they commit to fulfill the law of the first fruits. So let me explain this to you quickly. When the people committed to marry God, it was a form of this vow. They chose to act on this commitment. So what are the law of the first fruits? You see, commitment is at its core, is fundamentally about economics, which means 2 things, a commitment to new priorities and a commitment to Christ that will cost you your life. So let's look at a commitment to new priorities. Look what it says in verse 35, we will promise to bring the first part of every harvest to the Lord's temple year after year, whether it be a crop from the soil or from our fruit trees. What you don't know here, unless you look at the Old Testament and the requirements that Moses gave them, there were only certain crops they had to bring. But they made a commitment to bring all of it, the first fruits. You see, they were herders and farmers, and so their first fruits were livestock and produce. And to understand this, we must recognize that the people's major form of commerce was livestock and their produce. So they were saying to God, since we know commitment will cost us something, it will cost us the first fruits of our crops, of our sheep, of our goats, of our cows. What was this? What's first meant before anything else? Any farmer knows the thrill of the first harvest, the satisfaction of seeing the fruit of the land. It's the start, but there's more to come. That was their tithe. God got the first. Before anything else was traded or sold, God got the choicest of the fruit. They had to make a choice to either honor God and give him the first or dishonor him, as some of them did. How do you know your commitment level to God? Nehemiah, if he was standing here, would say, how much of your first fruits are you giving him? Not only does it mean before anything else, but it also means your best. Look at what it says in Numbers chapter 18, verse 12. I also give you the harvest gifts brought by the people as offerings to the Lord. the best of the olive oil, the new wine, and the grain. They brought to God the best animal, the one that would be willing and able to catch the best price, the best grain, the best oil, that would fetch the best price. They brought that to God. They trusted God with the first fruits because the main harvest was yet to come. I don't want you to miss this. In fact, it's in your notes. Tithing is a demonstration of trust, not just a belief. Why did they bring the best? Because it was a sign of their commitment to God. It would cost them to be generous to God, because the best was yet to come. And they also knew that it wasn't the last. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, Paul says to the church at Galatia, don't be fooled, you cannot cheat God. People harvest only what they plant. During our series, we've been discussing choices and consequences. They understood that when they offered what they offered to God, their first fruits through their tithe, that it demonstrated that they were trusting God to provide for them. A young couple invited their pastor over for Sunday dinner. While they were in the kitchen preparing the meal, the minister asked their son what they were having for lunch. He said, goat. Goat, replied the pastor. Are you sure about that? Yep, said the youngster. I heard Dad say to Mom, might as well have the old goat for dinner today as any other day. You cannot reap what you do not sow. So what are you sowing? The law of the first fruits is a commitment to new priorities. And secondly, let's look at a commitment of trust. When a farmer puts a seed into the ground, it's a matter of trust. There's little that they can do to make the seed grow. They can cultivate it, they can fertilize it, but only God works the miracle of providing the harvest. They must trust God to provide the rain and the sun needed to activate and germinate the seed to become a plant. They must present the seed to the ground. But there was an addition to the produce that was even personal. It wasn't just their produce. They were their Verse 36, it says, we give to God our oldest sons and the firstborn of all our herds and flocks as described in the law. We will present them to the priest who minister in the temple of God. What were they saying? They weren't just giving their first fruit of their herds and their crops. They were giving their tithes and their children. See, what's the ultimate goal of a parent? To have your child become mature, responsible adults, right? The gateway to the next generation is through our children. The most important trust that God has placed in you is that your child will be the produce of the priorities that you're sowing today. Let me tell you a secret, in case your parents don't know. Your child can smell your first fruits. They know exactly what your first fruits are. They know what you're giving to without you saying a word. Are you sowing a revolutionary faith in your child's lives today? Christianity is on the decline in North America. Why? Because we're reaping what we have sown. Islam is coming like a storm. And they're reaping what they've sown. That is why their children will strap bombs on their chests and create revolutionary horror. God wants to produce revolutionaries of faith, sacrificial love. So how do we do that? We invest in the house of God. We trust God will provide for each of us. Malachi chapter 3 says, bring the tithes to the storehouse so there will be enough food in my temple. I will do, if you do, says the Lord, of heavenly armies. I will open the windows of heaven for you, and I'll pour out a blessing so great you won't have enough room to take it in. Try me, put me to the test. If you are asking why you're not experiencing the abundance of God, you can't reap what you're not sowing. Either you believe God and you sow his promise, or you decide your way is better. And when you commit to God, you make him the center, the axle of your life. It will cost you something. And if you're going to demonstrate to God that you trust him in the area of giving, it's going to cost you something. 10%. If you want to know more about stewardship, last January 2024, I did a whole series on it. You might want to go back and watch it and learn about it. For some of you, to start tithing, you will have to reorganize and reprioritize your spending. You see, tithing and trusting are not another spoke in your wheel. It has to work with your axle. If you add this to your spokes, you will only have frustration, not fulfillment. I'm so grateful for the many who are giving sacrificially to support the ministry of this church. We could not do it without your generosity. But not, sadly, all of our members are giving. Many of you need to commit to generosity, to new priorities, to trusting God through giving. Nehemiah's people did not want the house of God to fall into disrepute. They made a promise to honor God's law of first fruits. God's works must carry on because people are at risk. Nations are at risk. Your children and their children are at risk. It was the children of Israel said in verse 39, "We will not neglect the temple of our God." Giving the first of our resources to the house of the Lord is an issue of trust. If you're going to be generous, it will cost you. Our membership covenant has four commitments. I'll protect the unity of my church. I will share the responsibility of my church. I will serve the ministry of my church, and I will support the testimony of my church. How are you supporting the testimony of the church? By attending faithfully, by participating in a circle group, by setting a Christ-like example. So what kind of example are you giving? If I've learned anything in this life, it's all about relationships. Do you want to be right? Or do you want to be in a relationship? I heard the story of a pastor who got up one Sunday, announced to the congregation, "I have good news and bad news. The good news is that we have enough money for the new building program. The bad news is still out there in your pockets." Next week, we'll be considering chapter 11, respect when leaders lead. I'm so looking forward to teaching you this one. Let me wrap this up this morning. It was during the Civil War that Jeb Stuart was a leader of the ranks within the Civil War of the Confederates. Whenever he would write his general, whenever General Lee would receive a letter from Jeb, at the bottom of the letter, he would always sign off, "Yours to count on, Jeb Stuart." I wonder, when we look at the cross and we look at Jesus' hands in our mind's eye, and his feet that were pierced, his side that was pierced, and the marks of his brow, and realize his love for us, his chesed, his unbreakable covenant with us, would we be able to say to God, "Yours to count on"? May you say with me, "Yours to count on." Can God count on you to be generous? Because Jesus wasn't a little generous, as we will remember in a few minutes. He gave it all. And friends, aren't you glad he did? Let's pray.